Our Heavenly Father, we come to you to tell you that what they've just sung is how we feel in our hearts, many of us. We love you for what you've done for us, for all that that first Christmas has come to mean. But we admit to you that all too often as the year goes by and the months roll away, that somehow our love gets all clogged up. We don't express it as we ought to, and we're inclined to forget all that we should be remembering at this special time of the year. So we pray that this morning's service will be used by the Holy Spirit to put into our hearts once again a fresh, rejuvenated, revitalized love for the Lord Jesus Christ and a determination to be obedient to his word. For Christ's sake, amen. So I want to speak to you, God willing, this morning about coping with Christmas. Now there's a great danger around this Christmas period, isn't there? And all of you who are here, I'm sure you have sensed as the months have gone by, how easy it is to run dry spiritually. And one of the great dangers of the Christmas period is just that, running dry spiritually. We've always said here in our church that it's hard to be a Christian. It's not easy to be a Christian. There are all sorts of dangers for the Christian in this world, all sorts of temptations. And one thing's for sure, the enemy's not going to leave us alone. We have this threefold enemy that we fight against all the time, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Sometimes we get a lot of information about the devil. We know how to fight him, or at least we know what to expect from him. We don't always have that kind of information, though, about the flesh. And so as the year comes to an end, we're full of weariness, and we discover that it affects us spiritually. We come to the end of the year, and somehow we get caught up in the festive mood, and we discover that that affects us spiritually. Well, perhaps there are those special temptations that come, because round about this time of the year, we're inclined to drop our guards. Isn't that right? And when we drop our guards, we discover that we battle spiritually. There's a tremendous emphasis today, there always is, but particularly this time of the year, on material things. And for some people who are sitting here today, Christmas time may bring its special disappointments into your home as the drinking increases and all of the other things associated with this time of the year in your home take place again. Well, the question is, how do you cope with Christmas? How do you really celebrate Christmas? And what do you do to get the best out of it? I mean, do you just sort of amble along, get into the season, sort of get out of it again, pick up the threads and carry on? Or do we make this time a special time in our lives? Now, you remember the story of how the Lord Jesus Christ was born and how Mary found herself with child by the Holy Spirit. I wonder if you've ever pictured what that must have meant to Joseph, who was engaged to her, to suddenly be told that his fiancée is pregnant. And furthermore, she can't tell him who the father is. She comes out with some vague story about the Holy Spirit conceiving in her womb. That Christmas time must have been a time of tremendous problems for Joseph. Can you imagine the inner turmoil and the inner tension? Can you imagine how upset and unhappy and hurt he must have been at first? The tremendous shock to his mind. I mean, wouldn't it be to your mind, men, if you were told that your fiancée was pregnant and she came to you with a story about God conceiving in her womb? How would you feel? Well, that's how Joseph felt. And that first Christmas time was a time of real turmoil and tension for him. And I wonder how he coped with it. So I had a look at the story again this week. And you know what I discovered? I discovered that Joseph coped with that great and disturbing event in his life. He coped with it in the light of his relationship with Almighty God. Because the word tells us that he was a righteous man. And so instead of kicking up a terrible fuss, he took his heartache and he took his sorrow and decided that he would, like everything else in life, he would deal with it in the light of his relationship with Almighty God. And it was at that point that God met Joseph and gave him that wonderful vision, that dream, that visitation when he was sleeping, when an angel came to him and took Joseph into the story and took him into the picture, into the confidence that God had with Mary, and allowed him to share the wonderful thing that was happening at that Christmas time. And I believe that if you want to cope with Christmas as a Christian, and you want to get the best out of this season, and you want to make it a time of spiritual benefit and growth to you, then the thing that you need to do is get back to why Jesus came, and to dwell again and to bathe your mind again in all of the significance and the meaning and the point and the purpose of the coming of Jesus into this world. My friends, in this world of ours, with all of its busyness and all of its rushing around, all of us are far too prone to move away from the roots of the Christian faith.
And we need to get back constantly, be reminded again constantly of what God was doing in sending Jesus into this world. Now, if that is taking a back seat in your mind, and if that's taking a back seat in your thinking, then you can rest assured that you're going to have a spiritually dry Christmas. It's going to be barren. It's going to be meaningless. Unless you get back once again to why God sent Jesus and how that affects you. So I think it's right for us to have a look this morning once again at the grace of God. And you remember what God said to Joseph, what the angel said to him? He said, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That was the point of the whole exercise. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So there are three things that I want to present to your attention this morning. The first is this. You need to remind yourselves of the meaning of our salvation. And the meaning is simply this. Jesus came to save. That was the meaning of his name. That was the significance of naming him Jesus, Savior. He came to save. Now the Lord Jesus Christ did not come into this world simply so that he could make your life a little bit easier to live. He didn't come into this world so that he could bless little children in Sunday school. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come into this world simply so that he could somehow comfort you in your sorrow. He didn't come into this world to bring some kind of a vague, nebulous blessing into the world. Nor did the Lord Jesus Christ come into this world to change political structures. That is not what he came to do primarily. And yet you know as well as I do that very often today, churchmen around the country whose names appear in the front pages of our newspaper would make us believe that. That is the sum total of the message of Christmas. Jesus Christ came into this world so that he could change the status quo and bring, quote, justice and equality into the land. My dear friends, all of those things may have their place, and they may all have their importance in the scheme of things. They may all be things that we need to address ourselves to from time to time. But that is not the gospel, and that is not why Jesus came. And I want to say to you today that if you run into clergymen who take that as their theme, if you're going away on holiday and you go to a church service and that is what the man's talking about, challenge him on it. Meet him at the door and say, "Sir, I've got something to say to you. I've got a few questions to ask you. What do you think the name Jesus means? And what does it mean when it says that he came to save us from our sins?" That is the meaning of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the significance of it all. He came to save us from our sins. Now that's very important, you know, dear friends, because the guilt of sin is an awful thing to bear. But Jesus Christ came to redeem us from sin's guilt. He came to rescue us and to redeem us from the awful load of guilt that so many people carry today. He came that you might be forgiven. That's why he came. He came so that the load may be taken off you. He came to pay the penalty, so that you could stand before God free and uncondemned and justified and forgiven. Let me tell you that the most valuable commodity in the world today is forgiveness. There is nothing that can take the place of forgiveness to a conscience that is laden with all of the failures of life. You travel with any one of our visitors who go through Groetskerk Hospital or through any one of the local hospitals. Go to the bedside of a man who's dying or a woman who's dying, who doesn't have much time to live. Speak to them about the teachings of Muhammad and see what reaction you get. Speak to them about the teachings of Buddha or Confucius. Talk to them about the tenets of spiritualism and the higher plane and all that sort of nonsense. Tell them all these things and there's no response, because instinctively dying people want to know that the past is being dealt with. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. He came to save. He came to forgive. He came to rescue us from our guilt. That's what he came to do. He came to deal with the past that haunts us through the years. He came to give us a righteousness whereby we can stand in the presence of God. It is true, dear friends, that some people who face death are able to go into eternity with a smirk on their face, even though they have no righteousness with which to stand in the presence of God. It is true that there are some people who can defy death to the very last. It is true that there are some in a devil-may-care attitude can sort of just throw away their lives. That's quite true. But the majority of people know instinctively that they are unfitted to stand in the presence of Almighty God. How do you stand in God's presence? What are you going to take to Him as a reason why He should let you into heaven? What will you say to Him? You can't tell Him about all the things you've done, can you? Those of you who are Christians, why, you've known this for years. You can't bandy before God any righteousness of your own. You have none. It's all tattered and torn and spoiled and marred because you're a sinner, just like I am. So what are you going to take to God? Well, the only thing that will satisfy God is a righteousness that is unblemished. Something that you can dress yourself in and stand before Him and say, "See, Lord, I'm perfect." But you're not perfect. So how do you get perfect? Well, you see, so long as you're on this side of the grave, you'll never be perfect in actual fact, in terms of your deeds and your daily living. Ah, but you see, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. And when He came into this world, He lived for 33 years an unblemished, perfect life. And He wove a garment of righteousness that is acceptable to Almighty God. He never broke one of the Ten Commandments, not one. He never said a wrong word, He never thought anything that was wrong. Nothing passed through His mind that could in any way dishonor God or blemish His reputation. He was perfect and innocent and guiltless. And when He died on the cross, He offered up to God as an atonement for the sins of the world, not only His pure blood, but His righteousness. And He gave it to all of those who put their faith and trust in Him. So every man or woman who comes to Christ gets a righteousness given to him, whereby he can stand in the presence of God. You know what that means to me? Well, I know that I'm not perfect on a day-by-day basis. I know how I struggle with sin. I know how I battle. I know all of the inner conflicts that take place in my heart and mind. I know the constant struggle against the flesh, just like you do. Well, what happens if I'm killed in an accident, or you're killed in an accident, and you don't have time to put things right that need to be put right? Well, you see, if you're a real Christian, and if you really belong to God, and you've really been regenerated, and you've really been born again, you go into His presence. You're clad in a robe of righteousness. And the Word of God says there is therefore now, what? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what He came to do. He came into this world to save. And He came into this world to free us and to deliver us. He saves us from sin's power. Now you know, my friends, if the Lord Jesus Christ forgave me for all my sins, but left me in sin's power, that'd be no good to me. Is there some person in the audience this morning who's struggling with a drink problem? Have you got an alcoholic in your family? Or a drug addict in your family? Or have you got someone who is a slave to a blasphemous mouth? Or someone who's a slave to some other lust and passion of his heart or her heart? When Jesus Christ came to save, He did not only come to deal with my burden of guilt, but He came to open the prison doors. He came to break the chains so that I could be free. He came to deliver, to rescue from the bondage of the devil, so that men or women who come to put their faith and their trust in Him no longer have to live with drunkenness and alcoholism and drug addiction and blaspheming mouths and evil thoughts and a lust-filled, passion-filled heart. They don't have to live like that anymore, because the Lord Jesus Christ came to free us. And what did He say? If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free what? That's right. Indeed. You're free from the guilt and free from the power and released forever to live for God. Not perfectly, because you'll be struggling against the flesh until you die, but you're free. And He gives you the gift of eternal life. That's the meaning of the word Jesus. He came to save. Oh, what wonderful words those were from the angel who said to Joseph, "You will call His name Jesus." Why? Because here are three words. Three words. Oh, may God just emblazon them into your hearts today. He will save. And that's what He did when He was on earth. And that's what He's doing even now. And that's what He will be doing in 10 years' time, should He tarry before He comes. He will save. And that is what He's been doing ever since He went to heaven. And in all the intervening 2,000 years, all through the centuries, He will save. And some of the people He saved were the most amazing people. You wouldn't have thought that so-and-so would be saved, would you? But he was saved. You would never have dreamt that so-and-so would have taken an interest in religion, would you? But he did. You wouldn't have dreamt that so-and-so would ever stop his nonsense and his drinking and his swearing and his womanizing, would you? But he did. And why did he? Because he had some strange new willpower? Oh, no. But because, you see, the Son of God is on the march, and he will save. And so he breaks into people's lives, never asks permission. He doesn't need your permission to save you. He doesn't need permission to burst into your home and into your life. Oh, no. The Son of God has got a kingdom to build up. And so he's building up his kingdom, and it's stretching from north to south and east to west. And he marches through the lands of the world, and he will save. He marches through Russia, and he saves. He marches through China, and he saves. He marches through Vietnam, and he saves. He marches through Zambia, and he saves. He marches through Zimbabwe, and he saves. He marches through Cape Town, and he saves. He will save. That's why he came, to save. The next thing I want to point out to you is the cost of our salvation. Don't for one moment think, dear friends, that our salvation cost nothing. Oh, it did cost. And here in these words in Matthew chapter 1, we are confronted by the mystery of the incarnation. There'd be no salvation if there'd been no way that God could become man. But he did become man. And I want you to understand something today. God wasn't half man and half God. That's not how it worked. No, the Lord Jesus Christ was fully God. And he was fully man. And here is part of the mystery that boggles our minds, that in that one body, there were the two natures combined, fully God and fully man. And all that God was in him. And all that man is, he was. That's the mystery of the incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. But I want to tell you that it cost something for him to come here. Oh, yes, it cost something. It cost the Father something, and it cost the Lord Jesus Christ something. Is it possible for God to suffer? That's a great question that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones asked on one occasion. Is it possible for God to suffer? What a great question that is. It just boggles our minds to try to contemplate that. Is it possible for God to suffer? Well, I don't know, but what we do know is this, that there are some verses in the Bible, some passages in the Bible, that indicate that to send his Son into this world cost the Father something. Oh, it cost him more than you and I could ever tell. He sent his Son into the world. When the fullness of time was come, the scripture says, God sent his Son, born of a woman. His Son, the one who was in his bosom from eternity, always equal to God, eternally dwelling with God, co-equal and co-eternal with God. God sent him into the world. I wonder what that meant to God. All I do know is that through this action, God has determined that every knee is going to bow one day and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they're going to worship and adore God for the infinite wisdom of sending his Son to redeem man. Do you remember that wonderful text in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he what? He gave. You talk about giving your sons, don't you, mothers, fathers? You give your sons for your country. You send them up to the border to fight. You hope against hope that they'll come back again. You hope they won't get wounded. You hope that they won't die up there in the conflict. Ah, but you see, God gave his Son to die. That cost him something. Do you remember that great verse in Romans 8, verse 32? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Have you ever thought about that phrase? Listen to this. God spared not his own Son. Oh, there was mercy for everyone else who comes to God, but not for his own Son. Mercy for you, and for you, and for you, but no mercy for Jesus. God spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us all. God did not spare his Son one blow. God did not spare his Son one smiting of the rod. God did not spare his Son one drop of the cup of wrath. It was all poured out upon him. God did not spare him. And if you want to cope with Christmas, you need to remember that. That God did not spare him. He sent his Son. He knew what suffering lay in store. He knew what agony lay in store. But he did not spare him. God did not spare him. In fact, we are told that God made him to be sin. He who knew no sin. God didn't make him to be a sinner. Don't ever get that mixed up in your minds. Jesus was never a sinner. God made him to be sin. God was going to deal with sin. And you see, all the sins of the world were almost, as it were, personified in Jesus. And here was God the Father pouring out his wrath upon his only begotten Son. Do you remember that amazing chapter in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 53? Have you ever pondered the words, the phrases that are used there, Isaiah chapter 53, listen to this. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him, listen, stricken by God. Oh God, who is doing this to Jesus? Back comes the answer. I am. Listen, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Listen, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh God, who has laid the iniquity on him? Back comes the answer. I have. Listen, it was the Lord's will to crush him. My friends, that cost God something to send his son into the world. God crushed him. God smote him. It was God who laid the rod upon him. God did it to his own son. And did it cost Jesus anything? Oh yes, it did. He laid aside all of the insignias of his glory, all of the signs of his glory. He never laid aside his Godhead, never laid aside his deity. He laid aside his glory. He came into this world and he lived amongst sinners. And my friend, you cannot begin to imagine what that must have cost him until you get to heaven one day. When you've lived in the holy atmosphere of heaven, in eternal fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, to come into this world must have been an unheard of miracle. And there he was, the second person of the Trinity. Here he is, a little baby in a cradle who wets his nappies like every other baby does, who cries like every other child cries, who can do nothing but lie there and wriggle and stare like every other child can do. The God of heaven in the form of a man, and he comes as a helpless baby. I tell you, that cost the Lord Jesus Christ. And then came Gethsemane, do you remember? And all through the intervening 33 years, he endures all of the anger of men against him all the time. And then the cross, and he dies for the sins of the world. Oh yes, it cost him something. He came into this world to save. But to do so, there was a price to pay. It cost God something, and it cost the Son something. Now, my dear friends, if that is all true, then what you need to consider is something of the consequences of our salvation. And what should the consequences be? Well, surely the most important thing for all of us today, and I have no doubt that there are some in the service this morning who are probably going through all sorts of spiritual problems, difficulties, barrenness, dryness, spiritual failures of some sort. I want to say to you that the most important thing is for you to be ashamed of your panic and your gloom and your fear. Because you see, if God has given us his Son, if he's gone to that extent, is he likely to abandon you now that you belong to him? Is he likely to leave you deserted now? Is he likely to fail you now? If he's gone to the extent of giving you the greatest of his gifts, is he likely to back out of it now? To leave you in all of the depths of your misery and your problems and your difficulties and your sadness and your failure and your sin and your guilt, is he likely to leave you there now? No, not at all. And my dear friends, if all that I've said this morning is true, and it cost God that, and it costs his Son that, then isn't it equally true that he is worthy of our best love, all of our love, our best devotion, all of our devotion, our best holiness, all that we can do with his help, our best gratitude, all of our gratitude. Isn't it true, if all that I've said is true, that he deserves the best we can give him? Let me tell you how the Apostle Paul puts it. In Romans chapter 11, verse 36, this is what he says. Will you listen to this? Then see how he concludes. He says, let me read that little doxology at the end of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Therefore, because all this is true, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. What does God want from you? Does he want your soul? Oh yes, he wants your soul, but he claims that, you see, when he saves you. But he wants you to offer your bodies. And what does he mean by that? Well, he wants your tongues, for instance. Has he got it? He wants your mind. He wants your passions. You know that luxury you allow yourself when you lose your temper? He wants that. He wants that. Your eyes and your ears and your hands and your feet, He wants it. That's what makes up your body. You don't have a right to fight, my friends. You don't have a right to bicker and to argue. You don't have a right to scrap amongst yourselves. Not if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you can do as you please. There are no laws binding you. You can live as the pagans live if you're not a Christian. That's your business. But if you are a Christian, that's my business as well. That's God's business. That's the business of every one of us in the church. If you are a Christian, you have no right to argue and fight and insist upon your rights. You've got to learn to act like the privileged people you are. Why? Because, said the angel, you will call his name Jesus. He will save. If he has saved you, prove it. That's the way to cope with Christmas. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for meeting with us this morning. We commit ourselves to you and our families and ask that you will be gracious to give us the ability, empower, send your Holy Spirit to help us to live lives that will bring glory to your great name. Now will you part us with your blessing? We ask that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit may rest and abide upon us all, now and forever. Amen.